Okay, let's go ahead and pray really quick together for God's blessing on the word today. So, Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for his mediation and for the new covenant that you've made us a part of by your sovereign grace, your love. And Father, I just pray, God, that your word would go forth with power and demonstration of your Holy Spirit today to build your church, to edify your church, to equip us so that we would bear more fruit for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. Okay. Alright, good morning, saints. Grace and peace to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And today I will present part two of my sermon titled A Biblical Theology of Corporate Prayer, which I adapted from an article that I studied. And again, if you'd like a copy of that article, please let me know and I'll be glad to forward it to you. During part one, we observed how the theme of corporate prayer, during part one, we observed how the theme of corporate prayer began and developed through redemptive history from the Old Testament by studying the law, the prophets, and the writings. And I also emphasized another theme that was very important to this theme of corporate prayer, or the topic of corporate prayer, you could say. And that was the theme of, that corporate prayer exists only because God is determined to grant his peace-restoring covenants through a mediator and to a people. And so we achieve that by looking at all the types of mediators through whom God had made a covenant with. For example, we looked at Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, and how they prayed for the corporate body of Israel so that God would redeem them. And all of these covenantal mediators were types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true covenantal mediator whom we, his body, have peace with God through because of who he is and what he's done on our behalf. And he still intercedes for us today. And furthermore, God hears us when we pray together because Christ has redeemed us. And lastly, I made several points of application based on particular examples of corporate prayer within the Old Testament. One of which is essential to corporate prayer, which is that we need to apply the promises of God in prayer as we intercede on behalf of the church here at Grace Life. And I'll give you one example of how to pray or how to apply the promises of God from Acts chapter 4, 23 through 31. However, I'll let you know when we arrive there because we're going to go through a few things and then we'll finally get to an example of the promises of God. So today, we're going to observe how the theme of corporate prayer developed through redemptive history within the New Testament by studying the Gospels, Acts, the letters, and Revelation. And then lastly, I'll make some practical applications. So last week we studied the theme of corporate prayer and how it developed, how it began and how it developed through redemptive history within the Old Testament. And today we're going to be doing that very same thing except in the New Testament. Okay, before we begin our survey of corporate prayer through the New Testament, I need to make a brief comment about the Old Testament in order to transition into the New Testament appropriately. I forgot to add this at the end of my last, at the end of part one. But it is actually very important, and I'm glad that I did it now, that I'm doing it now. So, so this comment that I need to make on the Old Testament in order to transition to the New Testament appropriately is that King David is a prominent covenantal mediator at the close of the Old Testament. Even the prophets foretell that a king like David would come, David's son, according to the covenant promise God makes to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13, which reads, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom." So in this promise, God is promising to David. He's making a covenant with David here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. They call it the Davidic covenant. where God's promising that He will give David a son, an offspring to succeed him, his own flesh and blood, who will establish the kingdom, his kingdom. And it says, He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Then the prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government, speaking of Christ, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from that time and forevermore. This is important to understand. This is important to understand because David was a type that points to Jesus Christ, our King and covenantal mediator who intercedes on our behalf, his corporate body, which is God's house. The New Testament. So as we get to the New Testament, I'm going to put my water. Excuse me. So as we get to the New Testament, as we transition into the New Testament, we find that biblical history continues. So again, remember what we're doing is we're doing a survey of the biblical timeline by observing the canon of Scripture. So the Old Testament ends with David being a prominent covenantal mediator figure who makes intercession on behalf of the corporate body of Israel, and we transition into the fulfillment of this prominent David type figure who is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, which fulfills the prophecies in the Old Testament. So Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So that's the purpose. By the way, this isn't in the transcript, but the genealogy is there in the New Testament to prove that he is the fulfillment, that he is the Son of David, of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. The offspring that would come to crush the serpent's head from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of covenantal mediators, including David and Abraham. He mediates and prays for his body, asking God to preserve them, to sanctify them, and to make them one. So in John chapter 17, 9 through 11, it says, Jesus is speaking, I, Jesus, am praying for them. He's praying for the disciples here. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they, plural, they are yours. So the one is praying, mediating, interceding on behalf of the many, the corporate body of Christ. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so not only did Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, pray for his people, but he teaches his people to pray since they are one with the Father. So for example, let's examine the Lord's Prayer. If we look at the Lord's Prayer, as you remember, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And Jesus says, pray in this way, Our Father in heaven. This is a corporate prayer. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debtors, plural, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So this covenantal King Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, teaches his corporate body how to pray corporately. And now as we move from the Gospel into Acts, so we just looked at the Gospel briefly. There's more to be said there, but we're going to go into Acts. This is just a brief, cursory glance at a survey of the New Testament as it pertains to the theme of corporate prayer. So now as we move from the Gospel into Acts, we observe the early church devoted themselves to the prayers. So see Acts 2 verse 42. Oh, wait, let me start that over again. Now, as we move from the Gospel into Acts, we observe that the early church devoted themselves to the prayers, see Acts 2:42, after Pentecost. when the promised Holy Spirit was poured out, fulfilling the prophecy of Joel and Leviticus chapter 23. This is not the transcript, but I just want to say something really quick that's important. Is that the Torah or the law is not just legislative. It doesn't just tell us what to do. It does do that. It tells us what to do and how to live, but it's also prophetic. In John it says the law and the prophets prophesied until John. And so the law has a prophetic function. And that's why I say that the day of Pentecost is not only a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, but it's also a fulfillment of the prophecy of Leviticus chapter 23. So the Holy Spirit, working through the disciples and Peter, was poured out upon 3,000 souls. Those souls that were saved that day were the first fruits, which fulfills the theme of Pentecost, of the new covenant church established by Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King Covenantal Mediator. And you might be wondering why I'm referencing the Old Testament passages here, such as Joel and Leviticus. But I want you to remember that we're doing a study on the theme of corporate prayer by surveying the history of biblical events, also known as redemptive history. And the theme of corporate prayer is situated within redemptive history, throughout redemptive history. In this instance, the book of Acts. Therefore, my goal is to show you the development of corporate prayer through the scriptures in sequential order, in chronological order. And one of the reasons why I want to teach corporate prayer in this way is because when we see that the gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament history, then we will be able to look at our Bibles and see that we, the New Covenant Church, are a part of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We will be able to interpret the Bible rightly, and consequently, we will also understand what kind of worship God desires from us, in this instance, corporate prayer. So I want to give you an example, and in this example I'll present a passage of corporate prayer and then explain how it fits into redemptive history. So I'm going to give you an example on corporate prayer from the New Testament, and then I'm going to explain how it fits into redemptive history, into the historical biblical timeline. And then lastly, we will examine how the church prayed in response to what happened. And here we will also look at an example of how to use the promises of God in prayer, so that I would let you know when we arrive there. The example is in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31. And here's a quick overview of that account. So Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31. Who remembers why the disciples prayed here? Why did they pray? I only know because I read it last night. Just kidding. The persecution. Yeah, the persecution of the church. So, so the example is Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31. Here's a quick overview of that account. Peter and John... So here's an overview of what happened. Peter and John were released from prison by the Sadducees for performing a miracle and preaching the gospel. Before releasing Peter and John, the Sadducees charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. When the church heard firsthand what had happened to Peter and John, their response was corporate prayer. But I want you to notice how they prayed. So I'll read the passage. It's Acts chapter 4, 23 through 31. It says, And when they heard it, the account of what happened to Peter and John from Peter and John, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together, corporately, together. They prayed together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats." And here's their petition. "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So here are two observations, and then I'm going to give you some practical application after that. So before I read this passage, again, I said that I wanted to show you how this fits into redemptive history. And then secondly, I said that I wanted to look at how they prayed in response to what happened. So first, how does this fit into redemptive history? Throughout the Bible, God's people are constantly persecuted by Gentiles, right? However, this Psalm, Psalm 2, written about 1,000 years prior to Acts, finds its fulfillment in the New Covenant Church. The early church, who were filled with the Spirit, interpreted this Psalm as the fulfillment of what had happened to Jesus and to Peter and John and the rest of the persecuted church. The Holy Spirit revealed to them that Jesus is God's anointed, and that the Gentiles and people were Herod, Pilate, and Israel. They also understood that these events were predestined and planned by God. So that's an observation. So again, they pray. As soon as they hear what happened to Peter and John, they pray and they say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." So they realize that this is a prophecy that was written by David in Psalm chapter 2 concerning the time that they're living in. Why did the Gentiles rage? Why did Herod and Pontius Pilate rage? Why do the Israelites plot in vain? "The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord Yahweh and against His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." So they're realizing, okay, Lord, you anointed Jesus. He's the anointed one in Psalm chapter 2. And Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel are the people who plot in vain and rage against you and against your anointed. So they're realizing that, okay, we've come to a point in biblical history, in redemptive history, that this prophecy has been fulfilled according to the predetermined plan of God. Then the second observation is this. How did they pray? How did they pray in response to what happened? Having understood the persecution of Jesus, Peter, and John as the fulfillment of Scripture, according to the predestined plan of the Lord, they addressed the Lord as Sovereign Lord, because He was the one that predestined and planned these things. They say, "Sovereign Lord, You're in control." In other words, Sovereign Lord. They also address Him as sovereign because He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He rules over all things. And because they understood, and they also prayed in response to what happened in this way, because they understood that God is sovereign, and because they understood that God was sovereign, they prayed and asked Him to do two things. What was the first thing that He asked them to do? That they asked God to do? It's in the last verse, in verse 29 and 30.
Boldness.
Yes, boldness. To do what?
Speak the word.
Speak the word. What was the second thing they asked them to do? Just seeing if you guys are listening.
To do miracles.
To do miracles. Good. To do miracles and signs and wonders through His name. Why would He ask for signs and wonders? Why would they ask for the boldness? Well, let's see. Why did they ask for these things? They asked for these things from the Sovereign Lord because He promised that He would perform those things for the church in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Joel. So they're trusting in the promises of God here. They're praying in accordance with the promises of God here. So if we go back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what did Peter say? Peter understands that Pentecost, in the timeline of redemptive history, was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, which is a promise that God makes. So notice what it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. It says, And God is speaking here to us, even today. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now some theologians, this is not in the transcript, but I just wanted to mention this. Sorry to get off track a little bit. But in verse 31, they believe that when the sun was turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, the great and awesome day of the Lord is the day of the Lord. The day when Christ will return to judge everything, everyone. They believe that that day, when the sun was turned to darkness and the moon to blood, was the day when Christ was crucified. Anyways, and then in verse 32 it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So the church prayed to God corporately here in Acts chapter 4, asking Him to fulfill what He had promised in the book of Joel. They asked for boldness to preach the gospel, which implies the ministry of the Spirit referenced in Joel chapter 2, and for signs and wonders to be performed through the name of Jesus Christ, which also are found in Joel chapter 2. So here's some practical application for us at Grace Life Church. So in Acts chapter 4, the church had a need. They had a need in Acts chapter 4. They realized that they were under persecution and needed Yahweh, the sovereign Lord's grace to advance the gospel. They needed boldness. They needed Him to continue to perform signs and wonders to attest that the works were done by Him to prove that the new covenant had been established and that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament who was sent to save fallen humanity. Therefore, they prayed according to what God had promised. Likewise, we need to be able to use the promises of God in prayer in accordance with our needs. There's many promises of God in Scripture for different needs that we have, for different purposes that serve different purposes. And the way that we pray the promises of God is first interpreting what those promises mean, understanding them in the context of redemptive history, and then appropriating them or applying them to our lives and our needs according to the interpretation of what they mean. And that takes practice and takes study, takes time. You have to read the Scriptures. You have to know the Scriptures. And you have to interpret the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures, through the lens of the New Testament. That doesn't mean we can't use the Old Testament, interpret previous Old Testament texts. But the Bible progressively reveals itself from book to book as we head closer and closer and closer and closer to the fulfillment, which is Jesus Christ and the apostles and the New Covenant Church. And so that has to be the rubric, the standard that we use to interpret the rest of the Scriptures. So if you want to understand the promises, you have to interpret them through the New Testament. That's the first practical application for you. The second one is they were aware of where they were in redemptive history. They were aware of where they were in redemptive history. Therefore, they knew how to interpret the promises of God and use them in prayer. Okay, I have found that it is not only necessary to be able to identify God's promises, which are indicated when He says, "I will" or "I shall," but it's also important to interpret what they mean in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think I got ahead of myself, but I'm just going to finish the transcript in case I forgot anything. So we know that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. They're yes. The answer is yes to you. But we need to interpret what they mean so that we can use them appropriately in order to interpret them. We have to, let's see, hold on. Okay, so at this point in the sermon, my sermonette, I'll do a quick survey of corporate prayer through the rest of the New Testament. So now I'm just going to go through various texts, doing a quick survey. We're not really going to stop and read a text anymore like we did right now. We're just going to do a survey. So there are two more accounts of corporate prayer in Acts, in chapter 12 and 13. In Acts 12, the church prays corporately to the Lord to release Peter from prison. And then in Acts chapter 13, the church prays and fasts before sending out Paul and Barnabas. We need to fast more. That's the third practical application. We do need to fast more and corporately pray. As we examine the letters, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 14, Paul gives instructions for corporate prayer. He gives instructions for corporate prayer in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. Then in Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, Paul asks the church to pray for his ministry. Allow me to read some of the verses from the epistles. So I never thought that the epistles, like these verses I'm about to show you, imply corporate prayer. I never would have thought to use them as proof text for corporate prayer in the Bible. But so for example, Romans chapter 15, verse 30, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers," plural, "by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will," that's key, "by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." Here's another one. I'm going to read several of them because I'm going to make some practical applications that are really important. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 through 20, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, with making supplication for all the saints and also for me." So remember, these letters, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, I've read that they were circulatory letters, so they were meant to be circulated throughout Rome, throughout Colossae, throughout Thessalonica, throughout Philippi. And so a lot of these churches were reading these letters, and so there's these local church bodies in these specific regions that Paul's writing to, and he's telling them, "Pray together, pray corporately for me. For I know that your prayers and the help of this..." Then Philippians chapter 1:19 through 20, For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. Then in Colossians 4:3 through 4, "Pray also for us." He's telling the church of Colossae, "Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word." Okay, so, and then as we transition from the letters to Revelation, we see that there is even a corporate prayer meeting in Revelation chapter 6:9. There's a corporate prayer meeting in Revelation 6:9 where the martyred saints ask the Father to avenge their blood. They say, "How long, O Lord?" And then Yahweh is addressed as Sovereign Lord in these passages, in this passage as well. In Revelation 8:1-4, the prayers of the body of Christ are incense offered at the golden altar, which is then filled in a censer and thrown to the earth. Lastly, in Revelation 22:17, the bride says, "Come," as a response to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so here are the final applications. We have three of them. So first of all, the passages that we observed within part one and two, part two is today, part one was last week, of this message share something in common. God is sovereign, therefore able to change the course of events. Brothers and sisters, we have needs here in the church. We have needs here in this church, at Grace Life Church. Number one, well, not in this order, right? But first, Maya's in Liberia. We have evangelistic ministries, the abortion ministry, the ministry at Denton Square for street preaching, the sanctification of our church. We need to be praying for our leaders and ask that God will raise up more. We need to pray for the sick in our church, for the persecuted church, and for the persecuted church. And the right plan of action would be to go into the scriptures, write down all the promises of God that you find, and use them in prayer in accordance with our needs. If we just look at the epistles that Paul wrote, he asked the churches to pray for him corporately to the sovereign God who is able to change the course of events. And so we too, this local body at Grace Life, should be praying corporately according to the promises of God, asking God to fulfill His promises in accordance with what we need here at this church for the building up of His temple, for His bride, and for the advancement of the gospel. Second, Christ is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows. Second, Christ is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the covenant mediators from the scriptures. He's the fulfillment of the covenant mediators Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. He has reconciled us to God so that we can pray corporately to our Father. In other words, we have access to God corporately. Now we are to follow Christ's example of intercession. You know, God calls us to be Christ-like. Christ is our example. He's our paradigm for holiness. And so, what did Christ do? He interceded for Israel, for His church. And we're to do the same thing. Follow His example and intercede on behalf of the body of Christ. Therefore, when someone stands in praise, or whenever someone's speaking during the corporate prayer meeting, then we need to pay attention to what's being said, what's being petitioned, so that we can participate in that prayer and say amen to that. And lastly, based on the pattern that we've observed in the short series, whoever is praying during the prayer meeting needs to come before the throne of grace, yes, boldly, because Christ has atoned for us, but they must come reverently. We must come reverently with earnestness, brokenness, thanksgiving, study, and preparation before we come to the prayer meeting and prayer in general. Well, that'll conclude the message for today. And